So Phil, I would ask you to join me in reading from Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 1 through 13 to begin. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement, great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." Please bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, Pentecost was not just a day of history, but a day that established the formation of the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones unto yourself. I pray, Heavenly Father, that our passage this morning would be pleasing to you as we endeavor to exposit its truth and its application to our lives. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray it. Amen. Pentecost. There's a word. It has its Latin formation after Pentateuch, penta, representing five. Pentecost, again, the word penta is the root word for five or 50 days following Easter, which is June 5th. What's today's date? How did I do that? I can't figure that out. I honestly didn't plan it that way, because last evening I was checking over my notes and I counted, I said, Sunday is Pentecost celebration, 50 days after Easter. It is when the descent of the Holy Spirit arrived for the disciples after his ascension and held on the seventh Sunday after Easter. Now, while the departing luminous cloud, you'll remember from last Sunday at the ascension of Christ, must have been an extraordinary sight, even more remarkable were the apostles' countenance. The scripture tells us, look at verse 10 of chapter 1. "And they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going. Behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them." Now, as I read this, I'm thinking to myself, if I was there and I saw Jesus ascended and two white appareled men were looking at me, I would split in a minute. I'd be gone. But these silly disciples just stand and watch. Why? They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, he'll come again in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Imagine the rapture on their faces as they gazed upward until that cloud was only a spark in their eyes. And the angels told them to get moving, get busy. A couple of years ago, I went to the Capital Air Show, which they had the Blue Angels. Maybe some of you went there. I like to stand right under the jet engines, if you know what I mean. As low as they want to go, 100 feet above the ground, and just, and then the sound hits you. And then you watch the Blue Angels go all the way up until they're out of sight. Now imagine these yo-yos, these disciples, they're standing there looking up in heaven, Jesus is gone. And these two guys coming down in white apparel watched him go into heaven, and they say, "Why are you guys standing there? Get busy. Get busy. This is why he came." I want to submit to you that those uplifted eyes of those disciples set the tone for the 10 days that followed as they looked for Christ's return via the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the influx of spiritual power. They really did believe that Christ was going to send the Holy Spirit. He said it, they believed it, and they were waiting. Jesus said he's coming again, and you and I believe it, but it's not today. See, it could be. It's the same anticipation for the disciples that we are to have. We believe it, and we wait, but we occupy in the meanwhile. We're busy about his work. There was no doubt in their mind. There was no equivocation, no wavering. Their confidence was made them ready to have their cups filled and warmed by the Holy Spirit. Also, during that 10-day waiting period between the ascension of Christ and Pentecost, they became increasingly aware of their need to be filled. Their need to see the Lord fill them as he said he would do. Now reflect with me. During Christ's life, they had known his exhilarating presence. Can you imagine what it must have been like to stand beside the Lord Jesus when he raised the little girl from the dead to life? Whoa. What would it be like to say, "Lord, we're about to perish. Don't you care?" They actually believed he could do something about the storm. And then when he calmed the storm, they said, "What kind of a person is this?" They said they believed. They watched his miracles. But did they believe? So during Christ's life, not only did they know his presence, but even during the 40 days between the resurrection and his ascension, they had repeatedly been blessed by his visits. He visited them up on the Sea of Galilee and had a fish fry for them. But during those 10 days, the disciples undoubtedly felt empty. They were more aware than ever of the importance of their Savior's presence, but now he's gone. The Master's words recorded in John 15, verse 5, perhaps rang out in their ears. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Perhaps that was embedded in their consciousness. And now he's gone. And he said, wait on the Spirit of God. And they're waiting. So what happened to the apostolic band when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost? First question. Second question I'm asking is, what happened when the Holy Spirit personally fills us? And how can we prepare for it? So we're going to look at those three questions this morning, and hopefully Pentecost will then take on new hopeful meaning for each one of us. I apologize for my voice. I've asked the Lord all week to heal that, but so you're just going to have to put up with it, I guess, for a while. Now, verse 1 that we read tells us that the day of Pentecost had arrived, the 50 days after Passover, and that is what Pentecost means, the 50th. It came literally as a week of weeks after Passover, and it was also called the Feast of Weeks. And that's why you had so many people in Jerusalem from all walks of life. They were there to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. Passover occurred in mid-April. So Pentecost was at the beginning of June, and as I pointed out, June 5th. And just luckily, coincidentally, today is June 5th. So therefore, and I said that with tongue in cheek, okay? There's no luckiness in it. So today is June 5th. It was the best attended great feast because traveling conditions were at its best. There was never a more diverse, and I might say cosmopolitan, gathering in all of Jerusalem than this one. It was the perfect time for the descent of the Holy Spirit of God. A divinely arranged appropriateness in the Feast of Pentecost. And I believe it provides the background for the giving of the Holy Spirit. And just to give you a little bit of historical context, originally it was regarded as the Feast of the First Fruits. It was emphasized by a special offering of 2 baked loaves made from freshly gathered wheat, designated in Leviticus 23:17. And I'll spare you. You can mark that down and look it up yourself. Leviticus 23:17. As the first fruits to the Lord. And as the day of first fruits, Pentecost was eminently appropriate for the bestowal of the Holy Spirit and the conversion of 3,000 souls, first fruits of an even greater harvest. 3,000 souls one day. It was also fitting because by the time of Christ, Pentecost was considered the anniversary of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And it provided a perfect opportunity to contrast the giving of the law with the giving of the Spirit, the Old Testament and the New Testament, the giving of the law and the giving of the Spirit. Now, the Spirit's coming is a continuity of God's purpose in giving the law, and yet the Spirit's coming signals the essential difference between the Jewish faith, the keeping of the law, and the commitment to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, the former is Torah-centered. The Torah is the books of the law, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But the latter is Christ-centered and Spirit-directed. Pentecost occurred by divine arrangement. Now the question is, what happened on that special day? We read it, but I doubt if we take it seriously. So we're going to read the first four verses, and I wish to do this with the ESV, or the English Standard Version, versus the New American Standard that I had read to you earlier. So this is from the ESV, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them, rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now notice, it is the Spirit of God that gave the utterance. It was not a natural event. It was a supernatural event. Now notice also that as the apostles' heads were bowed in prayer, something took place. A breeze began to move across them. And then it was more than a breeze. Literally, in the Greek, we could transliterate this as an echoing sound, as of a mighty wind borne violently. Roared through the house like the whir of a tornado. Now we can understand, we can't understand what a tornado sounds like unless we are in one. But we know as observers that a tornado is making that whir sound. This is precisely what the Greek says. An echoing sound as a mighty, borne, violent wind. So that the robes, the togas, the headdresses were flapping wildly. Can you imagine that? They were probably wondering, where's this coming from? What's transpiring? The Spirit of God was coming upon them. There was a fiery presence was in their midst. And again, the Greek indicates it suddenly divided into separate flame-like tongues that individually hovered or danced over the heads of those present. Now, fire had always meant the presence of God. And a couple of examples here. Through John the Baptist, God had promised a baptism of fire. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, just for a quick view. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Now this is the preaching of John the Baptist. Verse 10, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. In other words, it's discarded. If the tree is not bearing fruit, then it is a false tree. In other words, if you call it a cherry tree and it doesn't bear cherries, honestly, is it a cherry tree? No, it's just a dumb tree. Because it's not bearing its purpose. Verse 11. As for me, John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Please don't take this lightly. There are three types of baptism referred here in these 10 verses, these three verses. With water, it was repentance. John's baptism symbolized cleansing, repentance. Baptism with the Holy Spirit, all believers in Christ are spirit baptized. With fire, because fire is used throughout this context as a means of judgment, this must speak of a baptism of judgment upon the unrepentant. So we have water baptism, we have spirit baptism, and we have the baptism of fire. John's the water of repentance, cleansing, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the genuine believer's life, and fire is judgment upon the unrepentant ones. So we see they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Perhaps in even an electrifying instant began to speak in other languages. Now, literally, as the Spirit continued giving them to speak in a clear, loud voice. Now, I've had my exercise this week in Greek and English diagramming, and you all enjoy English diagramming, don't you? Sure. And I'll share a little of that with you in just a few moments. But when you look at the original Greek, there's another way you can translate this. As the Spirit continued giving them to speak out in a clear, loud voice. They spoke as clearly and as powerfully as Old Testament prophets. And none of them knew what they were saying. Now, this event has to seem somewhat esoteric to us, mysterious, with its wind, its fire, and supernatural utterances. Somehow it may even give us a primal ring like the Greeks' mythology of earth, fire, and wind. But I think in the Jewish context, the phenomenon was perfectly understandable. In the Hebrew language, the word for wind is ruach, R-U-A-H, but it has a guttural sound, ruach. And the Greek word is pneuma, and they're both used for the Holy Spirit. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, and I don't want to weigh you down with things that won't be beneficial, but there's some examples. If you go to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel uses a form of the word ra into the word ruhali to describe the Spirit of God moving, not coming upon, but moving over a valley of dry bones. And it's representing a spiritually dead Jewish nation. So that suddenly there was thunder, there was even the clattering of bones as they came together, bone to bone. Then came the wonderful spectacle of growing of sinews and flesh, and finally skin. And then Ezekiel's word at God's command in Ezekiel 37, verses 9 and 10. Ezekiel says, "Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into those slain." Now the word breath is that word in the Hebrew, ruale. "Come, O breath, breathe into those slain that they may live and they may come to life." And they stood up on their feet as a vast army. Who? The dead Jewish nation, not spiritually, but physically. Now at Pentecost, the reviving winds of the Spirit, pneuma in the Greek, came upon the apostles with an incredible spiritual life and power. In a future day, this will achieve the final fulfillment of the Messianic age when God restores the nation of Israel. That's coming. And the apostles now had God's life-giving Spirit in a more intimate, powerful, supernatural way than they had ever known, than anyone had ever known. First, notice the wind, and then the fire. Fire is a symbol of God's presence, both in blessing and judgment. Please don't mix that up. Fire symbolizes God's presence, both in blessing and judgment. Beginning with Moses, even the burning bush in Exodus 3, verses 2 and 4, and then continuing with the consuming fire on Mount Sinai in Exodus 24, verse 17. Now, the fire at Pentecost indicated God's presence, just as its resting on Israel demonstrated a corporate unity. However, there's a new significance, and it came when the fire divided into flames dancing over the individual apostles. Now, I use the word dancing. It could be hovering, but nevertheless, there was movement as a flame of fire described as a tongue. The Spirit now rests upon every believer individually. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The emphasis from Pentecost onwards is the personal relationship of God to the believer, to the Holy Spirit. It is not the speaking in tongues that grants to us some supernatural power that's sovereignly bestowed. Man cannot produce supernatural language. Man can produce ecstatic gibberish, but only God can establish a language. And the word for language here in the Greek is glosseleia. It was a language that everyone from all the corners of the earth begin to understand their own language. Now, I want to give you a couple illustrations in the Old Testament. If you will, turn with me to 1 Samuel. Now, I'm sure you do a lot of your reading in 1 Samuel. Maybe you've come upon this. Now, once you get to 1 Samuel, put your finger in that place and then go to Numbers 11. Perhaps I'll point something out to you that you just never read before. Is that possible? I think so. Take a look at this. In Numbers 11, I want to read verses 26 to 29. What we see here is the Spirit coming upon God's servants as even in the Old Testament. Numbers 11, verse 26. But two men had remained in the camp, and the name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other is Medad. Now, you don't have to answer this, but chances are you probably never read that. And the Spirit rested upon Eldad and Medad. Now they were among those who had been registered, but had not gone out to the tent, and they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, "Moses, my Lord, restrain them." You see what Joshua did? "Moses, these guys should not be doing this. Restrain them." Verse 29. But Moses said to him, that is Joshua, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." Whoa. Moses just rebuked Joshua. The Lord used Eldad and Medad that most of us never heard of before. And Joshua said, "Moses, you should be doing the speaking. But Medad and Eldad's prophesying." And Moses says, "I'm not jealous. The Spirit of God came upon those men." Now, go to 1 Samuel, chapter 10. 1 Samuel, chapter 10, verse 6. "And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man." Whoa. Beloved, did you catch this this morning? "And you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. It shall be when those signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do." Then it happened, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart. And all those signs came about on that day. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. It came about when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What's happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man said, "Now, who is their father?" Therefore, it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" What we see in these two Old Testament situations upon which the Spirit of God came upon certain men, changed them, and changed their hearts. Pentecost was the day par excellence of such speech. And I think to the observant Jew, it was easy to see that the Holy Spirit had come. When he comes to God's people, he brings spiritual power. Now, you might be asking the question, "Well, the Spirit of God's come upon me. I've been saved. I was baptized with the Spirit of God. I don't see any power." Really? Maybe your sails aren't out. Maybe you couldn't catch the Spirit because you're not expecting the Spirit. You're not waiting on him. I'm not saying you're not. I'm saying perhaps we aren't. Perhaps we aren't ready. So, how did the apostles feel when the heavens began to roar so loudly that the sound attracted a vast multitude from all corners of Jerusalem? Certainly, there was some involuntary gasps, cries of surprise in the upper room fellowship. What was it like when the flames began flashing over their heads and they began speaking languages they did not know. Some began to speak perfect Latin. Wish I'd have had that in high school. Others, there was authentic Phrygian dialect. The burning expectancy of the last 50 days, the persistent emptiness was suddenly fulfilled. Suddenly. What did they feel in relation to God and to one another? I think we get the idea that he wants from Ephesians chapter 5. Turn there with me, please. Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul carefully explains the experience by first counseling the Ephesians to be filled. And then he explains what this means. And he does this by utilizing four subordinate participles. Here's the English lesson. Now, a participle can be a verb or it can be an adjective. Here it describes an action performed by the subject of the main part of the sentence. You want to see what I mean by that? Okay, glad you asked. Ephesians 5, verses 18 to 21. Don't let me lose you, okay? If I lose you, raise your hand. Ephesians 5, verse 18. I should probably turn there with you myself. I apologize. I usually say that in my notes, and I didn't do that. Ephesians 5, verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now watch how this works. Don't get drunk on wine. That leads to debauchery. Instead, here's the subject. Be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Now the subordinate participles are referring directly in describing the action to the subject matter. The subject is being filled with the Spirit. How do you do that? Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Number one. The first subordinate participle says, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The second subordinate participle, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Now notice, he's not saying sing out loud. Sing in your heart. Do you ever find your heart just being carried along with music? Suddenly, wow, it moves upon you. Sing, make music in your heart to the Lord. The third subordinate participle is giving thanks. How? Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. I don't like that one. Giving thanks for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that you're thanking him for it, but in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're giving thanks for all things. Now there's the fourth subordinate participle. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to each other. Submit to each other's counsel. Submit to each other even when you disagree with them. Be subject be in submission to each other. So what happened to the apostles of Pentecost is, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Subject. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns. Sing and make music in your heart, giving thanks to God the Father in everything, and submit to one another. There is communication. Christian, you want to be ready for the filling of the Holy Spirit? Those four subordinate participles lay out the sail. If we're doing that, now there's communication, and the Holy Spirit carries us right along. And we are yielding to His perfect will. They were there to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. And I believe on Pentecost and the following days, through the work of the Holy Spirit, believers were united in the core of their beings. They shared the same secret. They discovered a depth and a joy of communication they had not previously known. This spiritual exchange was best expressed by reading and teaching the Scriptures and by worshiping God, and I would say, because you've made music in your heart. Your sails are open. Now you are yielding the Spirit of God. And when the winds of the Spirit blow, guess what? It catches the vessel and it carries you along. Doesn't push, he pulls. And he pulls you right along. You know, I just pause at this moment and and just draw a quick analogy with my wife and I. Boy, when we're walking on the same lane and we are walking in the Spirit of God together, our sails couldn't be... Is there such a word as more full? Fuller? That's the same within the body of Christ. When we are submitting to one another in the fear of Christ, and we're speaking to each other in psalms with the Word of God back and forth, guess what? There's communication. Clear communication. And there's oneness of depth. Because we all know the secret of those subordinate participles. Where is the fullness of the Holy Spirit? There is communication. There's not bickering and backbiting and gossip. No. There is full communication. And there's joy. They were to sing and make music in their heart to the Lord. I've been reading a short biography of a man whose name is Bill Bray. He was just a nobody. But he was out of the Welsh Revival, 1904 and 1905. He was one of the Cornish coal miners of Britain. His name was Billy. This guy was so alive that when he would descend into the mine shaft, the biographer writes, in the morning he would pray, quote, Lord, if any of us must be killed today in the mine, let it be me. Let it be me. Let not one of these men die, for they are not happy in you, but I am. He was preeminently a man of joy. The biographer writes a little further, quote, once in a somber meeting when the people were commiserating over their difficulties, Billy arose smiling and clapping his hands said, well, friends, I've been taking vinegar and honey, but praise the Lord, I have had the vinegar with a spoon and the honey with a ladle, unquote. You see, his testimony was always one of joy, one of victory. Speaking concerning the Lord, he furthermore said, quote, he has made me glad, and no one can make me sad. He makes me shout, and no one can make me doubt. It is that makes me dance and leap, and there's no one that can keep my feet down, unquote. He would have fit right into the upper room fellowship. Wouldn't you agree? Acts chapter 2, verse 11 says, and they were speaking of the mighty wonders or deeds of God. Beloved, this morning, do you speak of the wonderful deeds of God? Or do you speak of the Giants, the 49ers, and you can speak on the drop of a hat about anything else, but not the Lord? You see, there was also thanksgiving. They were always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. Such action, I have to admit, is supernatural. And I think certainly the apostles were not that way before the Spirit came upon them. And they were also in subjection to one another. As Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This was not their previous disposition of the apostolic band. You see, their earlier concerns were more like, who was going to get the chair next to Jesus in the kingdom? Remember that? Jesus washed their feet because they refused to serve one another. But with the coming of the Spirit, they became able to submit to one another where before they wanted to be first in the kingdom. What a transformation. In all the emotion, all the ecstasy of Pentecost, this was going on deep down within them, and then it flowed out to others. And certainly there was only one Pentecost historically, but the benefits of the filling remain, and they're wonderful. They're a communicative spirit, a joyful spirit, a thankful spirit, and a yielding spirit, and a serving spirit. I call this a faith-empowered certitude. A faith-empowered certitude. The enemy will not take me down because I am filled with the Spirit, and he is carrying me along as I yield myself to his will. Well, what happened through the apostles at Pentecost? We see in Acts chapter 2, verses 5 to 13. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, crowd came together. My translation says, in bewilderment. Other translations say other words, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, bewildered. Look at verse 5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that each hear them in their own language, to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Do you catch the point here? What a diverse crowd. A rushing wind brought together that great crowd. And the apostles stepped forth from the upper room and began to proclaim the gospel in the languages of the day. Now their hearers were amazed because they saw these men were Galileans. Now you have to understand, Galileans were ignorant. They were despised country bumpkins who had funny accents and perhaps could have been called Galilean rednecks. That's just to use a vernacular. Because they could not pronounce the guttural sounds that were necessary in Jerusalem. But suddenly, they had amazing linguistic powers. No matter what dialect he was using, each of the 12 held forth on the wonders of God. The result, verse 12 and 13, and they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean? What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They're all full of sweet wine. They're just a drunk." Some committed the fatal error of attributing the supernatural to natural causes. They were modern men, superior intellect, they thought. Spiritually indifferent, they flippantly made light of the most important things of life and went on their self-sufficient way. Others amazed, literally distraught, utterly at a loss, saying, "What's this mean?" Here are these Jews speaking of the wonders of God, and they're asking, "What does this mean?" Now, these honest hearers, I think, sought honest answers. And wonderfully, as the chapter goes on to record, some 3,000 believed and were saved. What grace. So, could I ask, may I ask, what does this mean? It means that the Holy Spirit brings new life to those who believe and trust in Jesus Christ and his atoning grace. That's what it means. With that life comes a continuing power to those who are continually filled, full, and yielded to the will of the Holy Spirit. Is that so hard to accept? Is that so hard to believe? Oh, I know, I'm with you. I'd like the Holy Spirit to come bang right on us. He has through salvation. Now the winds of our sail is obedience to him and the yielding of his Spirit. In doing that, the Spirit comes upon us. It means fire in our lives, individually burning away the chaff, flaming out to those around us, getting rid of that carnality. It means the truth of God going forth from us in a way we would never have dreamed of, the divine utterance of God through us, the gospel to others. And it means communication, and it means joy in our hearts, joy upon our face, thankfulness, submission to each other. Well, what does it require of us? Same thing. Same thing. It required from the apostles and those 3,000 followers. Emptiness. That's where it's hard. We somehow think we can do it in the flesh. Emptiness, it's an acknowledgement that we can do nothing apart from yielding to the Holy Spirit. God helps. He quickens us to have faith and respond to the gospel. And that is how we become Christians and receive the saving baptism and the fullness of the Spirit. Then, once we are Christians, God's persistent work in our lives through what? Trials, tribulations, testings, blessings liberates us from the idea that we can live the Christian life on our own. We can't. We cannot. Each time we acknowledge our inadequacies, he fills us with more of his Spirit so you and I can carry on his work. And he will not fill our sails with the wind of the Holy Spirit unless we admit that the sails are empty and that we are in need of him. You know what that requires? Humility and confession. And the apostles were living in empty dependency until the filling came. Remember those 3.5 years those disciples walked with Christ? Bickering, stealing, not believing even in the miracles of Jesus Christ. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they understood their inadequacies, they understood their emptiness, and they had to walk in humility and confession. And that's why they all died a martyr's death. I think it's been said, the problem with the American pastor is there are not enough people that want to kill them. Why? Because our gospel is too shallow. That's why. We have filled ourselves with self, not with him. You see, the key to the Spirit-filled Christian life is found in a paradox. It's cultivating an attitude of perpetual emptiness, which brings with it a perpetual fullness. Perpetual emptiness that brings with it a perpetual fullness. As I said last Sunday, I love the Church of Jesus Christ, of which I'm a part of. And this local church, I'm not ready to give up on. Not for a minute. I almost feel like when I came here 25 years ago. But that's going to take some changes. That's going to take changes in me. That's going to take changes in us as a church. Jesus said it like this as we close. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, it's familiar. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Now let me expand on that just a little bit. Blessed, joyfully nourished by God's goodness, are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who actively seek the right standing with God, for they will be completely satisfied. Bow with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that apart from you, the filling of your Holy Spirit, the yielding of our will to your will, we can do nothing. Lord, and we're not talking about numerical growth. We're talking about supernatural growth. Spiritual growth. Father, your Spirit has called untold men and women from every walk of life to the foot of the cross. Father, we want to be men and women of Church at the Cross, to which we admit our inadequacies and that we are empty in ourself, in need of yielding to the will of the Holy Spirit. Lord, would you encourage us today through our obedience, of knowing our emptiness, and knowing that we must call upon the name of the Lord. So, Father, as we dismiss, enable us by your Spirit, I pray, to take to heart the Word of God. No matter what the issues may be, that we communicate, that we are filled with thanksgiving in all matters, that we submit to each other, and that we make music, joy in our hearts, regardless of the circumstances of life. Please dismiss us with your blessing, for we ask this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and all God's people said, Amen. Good day. May the Lord bless you.